Well, let's have a prayer together that the Lord would really speak to us through his word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this evening through your word, by your spirit, at work in our hearts and minds, that we may see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Just to get us thinking and into this passage, we're going through this passage, John chapter 1, over these few weeks in the run-up to Christmas. But just to get you thinking, I wonder if you've ever had a colleague or a teacher or a boss who, whatever you did for them, it was never enough, okay? Whatever you do, it's never right, yeah? You can't please them. They never look pleased. It's never what they wanted. Can you think of someone you've worked with or worked for? I would be discouraged if I see my own colleagues vigorously nodding their head at the moment, okay? So, you feel like you live with their constant disapproval. That can be an extremely discouraging, exhausting experience, that, can't it, if you've had that sort of thing. I guess we might want to spare a thought for Mrs. May, the Prime Minister, this week. At least most of us don't have to have a vote of no confidence on our performance. You know what I mean? That must be an awful working week, mustn't it? So many of your colleagues are giving you the big thumbs down like that. Although apparently her approval rating with the public at the moment, I read today, is at a record high. So the public don't think quite the same as her colleagues, apparently. Now listen, if God did approval ratings on our lives, so he's the one doing the approval rating on our lives, what would it be? What would it be like? Would he give you the thumbs up or the thumbs down? Okay. Well, think of it this way. If you were to picture God's face, what do you imagine the expression would be that he would have on his face when your name comes to mind for him? Someone mentions your name to God. Does he smile? Or does he go, oh, Dent? Okay. I think a lot of us have a vague sense that he might be a little bit frowny when he thinks of us. Dent could do better. Yeah. Okay. And even people who have a kind of breezy optimism about what God thinks of them, when some tragedy occurs in life, they'll often say something like this. They'll often say, what have I done to deserve that? What did I do to deserve this happening to me? And do you see the assumption that's behind that statement? It's that God is the kind of a God who's just looking for an opportunity, a reason to inflict pain on me. He wants to frown towards me if he possibly can. What have I done to deserve this? The assumption is something bad's happening to me because I've done something which would cause God to go zap. Okay? What does God think when he thinks of my name, your name? Is he for me? Is he against me? Is he smiling? Is he frowning? How would we go about answering that question? Well, God's going to have to tell us what the answer is, isn't he? He's going to have to tell us what he thinks of us. It's no good anyone saying, well, I like to think of God smiling towards me. Because you can like to think what you like. But it might not be right. Might not be true. But if we're really going to know what God's attitude is towards us, he's going to have to tell us. It would be a bit like me saying, listen, I've got a joke to tell you. Got a joke? But you can't know what it is unless I actually do tell you the joke, can you? Let's give it a go. Here we go. Knock, knock. Arthur. Are there any mince pies left? Are there any mince pies left? See, it's a bit rubbish, isn't it? Okay, got another one. Don't worry, I've got another one. Got another one. Another knock, knock one. You start this time on three. One, two, three. Who's there? See, it don't work that way around, does it? If I've got a joke, I've got to tell you it. You can't tell me my joke. It's the same with God. He's got to tell us what's in his mind and heart if we are ever to know what that is, okay? So we go to the Bible. Christmas is all about God telling us his attitude, what it is towards us. John chapter 1, and especially verse 14, are what we're looking at this evening. Have another look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's our key verse this evening. And that verse tells us that we can know for sure what happens to God's face when our names are mentioned. Okay? Because God made his home among us, that verse says. That tells us. That helps us to understand what God's attitude is towards us. It's really a one-point sermon this evening. God made his home among us. It's a one-point sermon that comes in about 17 points, okay? So one-point sermon. God made his home among us. That's the meaning of Christmas. So look at the first part of verse 14, just to see that. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see that idea of dwelling, of making a home among us? That's the idea just there. In fact, literally it says, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, which is a strange idea, isn't it? But what it's saying is, it's taking us in our mind's eyes right back to the days of the people of Israel, when they escaped from the land of Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt, and he said, I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. And so he instructed them to make a tent. You know, it had that funny name. It was called the tabernacle, but they pitched this tabernacle, this ornate tent, in the very center of their camp. And that was where God's presence dwelt, lived among them. Okay, now a tent sounds odd to us, because for us, a tent is what you use when you go away from home on holiday. And then when you've spent a week in a tent, you wish you were at home again, back in your house and your bed. But to them, tent meant home. They all lived in tents all the time. So when it says, just here, literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, it means God came down to make his home among us, okay? Now, God's plan has always been to make a home with his people, right from the beginning. The Bible begins with the garden home, the Garden of Eden, and it's just a glorious picture of the Lord God walking with his people, enjoying their presence. But it all went wrong. It all went wrong. And sin entered our lives and entered the world, and that garden home was ruined, but God was still committed to it. And so later on, when people of Israel have become a nation, and God says, I'm going to pitch my tent among you. I want to dwell among you. And just here in John's Gospel, at Christmas, in Jesus, that theme takes a step change. God doesn't just pitch a tent and his presence comes among them. God becomes a man. Okay, not just a tent anymore. God becomes a man. So the Word became flesh. That's where we get that word incarnation from, isn't it? You know, incarnation, infleshed. Okay, God got flesh and bones and came and lived, literally lived among us. And the passage just reminds us of what's going on here. Look, the very next verse, John the Baptist. John testifies concerning Jesus. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So John the Baptist is a prophet. He says, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. But he says it in that strange way. The one who comes after me, the one who I'm pointing to, he surpasses me because actually he's from before me. And what he means is, Jesus is God who has always existed, and now he's been born as a man and made his home among us, okay? At Christmas, God says, knock, knock. We say, who's there? And he says, God Almighty, become flesh to dwell among human beings, to make my home with you. Now, the thing about someone moving in is you can really get to know them then, okay? Did you ever do that as a student? Perhaps some of us are students. You got to know somebody, and you're trying to work out who to live with next year, and you put together three or four or five people to share a house with. You think, this will be fun. And you move in, and then you get to know them. And you go, oh, wish I'd known that before we moved in together. Okay, when you live with someone, you really get to know what they're like, don't you? And you see what they're really like. That's what verse 14 says. It says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, made his home among us, and as a result, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Now, what is glory? What is glory? What's that word glory mean in the Bible? The word glory, it just means something like God on display. Glory means God on display. It's when God shows himself. You can see him, his splendor, some aspect of his character. God shows himself. That's what glory means, okay? And again, what it's saying is there's a step change here. God's been showing his glory all the way through the Old Testament, one way or another. But here, in a new way, it says we have seen his glory. So I want to tell you three stories, three glory stories, if you like. All three stories have glory in common and a mountain in common, okay? Here's the first story. The first story comes from the days of Moses, okay? And it was a time in Moses' life when he was very uncertain. Moses was very uncertain about God's attitude towards him and the people of Israel. Not without reason, because God had just done all the most wonderful, marvelous things for the people, rescued them from Egypt, and the people had responded by building a golden calf, bowing down and worshipping it and having an orgy. So Moses was a little uncertain about what God's attitude was to the people. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me what you're going to be like towards us now. And God says, okay, all right then. And he takes Moses up a mountain, up Mount Sinai, okay? And he says, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face. No one can see God like that. See, it says that in verse 18 of our passage. No one has ever seen God. But I'll let you see, as it were, my back, if you like, the afterglow of my glory. And so he takes Moses up the mountain and puts Moses in a cave. And then he says, actually, you can't see my face, you'll see my back. And actually, I'm going to cover the mouth of the cave with my hand. So in the end, Moses sees diddly squat. But he hears God telling Moses exactly what he's like. And it really reassures Moses in his uncertainty. Okay? First story. Second story is about Elijah. This is hundreds of years later. Elijah is very discouraged, and he heads off to a mountain, Mount Sinai again. He wants to meet with God. And he goes up the mountain into a cave, and it says, God passed by. The same phrase that's used in that story of Moses. God passed by. But just as Moses didn't see anything, neither did Elijah. But he heard something. He heard God speaking to him as God passed by. And in his discouragement, he was encouraged. The third glory story is the disciples. It was the day when Jesus had fed the 5,000. Been a long, stressful day for the disciples. An amazing day, but a tiring one. And Jesus sent the disciples off at the end of the day in a boat over Lake Galilee. And while they were rowing off, Jesus went, guess where? Up a mountain. And in the middle of the night, they're rowing away, rubbing their eyes, and they see this character walking across the water, okay? And they're scared witless. What's going on here? And as Mark describes this in the Gospel, he uses a very interesting phrase. He says, Jesus was about to pass by. Why did he say that? Because he's saying, remember when that phrase was used before in the Old Testament? When God was passing by and Moses heard something of God's glory. Same phrase with Elijah. God passed by and Moses heard something about God's, and Elijah heard something about God's glory. And here in the boat, as the disciples are struggling and straining, they see Jesus about to pass by, but then he stops. And he gets in the boat with them. And the point that Mark, the gospel writers, are making with that incident is, whereas just Moses heard just something about God's glory, and whereas Elijah heard just something about God's glory up on the mountain, Jesus comes down from the mountain symbolically, and instead of passing by, he gets in the boat with them. Uncertain, discouraged, struggling disciples, Jesus is in the boat. There's a step change with Jesus. God's glory comes close in such a way that we can see it like never before. See verse 14, the Word became flesh, came up close, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what did they see when they saw God's glory in Jesus' life? What they saw was his grace. We've talked about this over the last month or two, grace, haven't we? What is grace? Grace is when someone does something for you that makes you think, wow, what did they do that for me? I didn't expect them to do that for me. That's unexpected. That's lovely. That's kind. That's what grace is. When someone does something like that and you go, wow, okay? That's what they saw again and again and again in the life and heart and character of Jesus. At the core of God's being is a desire to be like that towards you and me. I want to show you grace, favor, kindness. That's what they saw in Jesus when he, as it were, got in the boat with them. They saw it magnified. They saw it crystal clearly. They saw Jesus like that. He says, we saw grace and we saw truth. And what that means is they saw, that means true, God being true to himself, true to his promises. Because right from the beginning, God had promised to be gracious towards people. So after they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God said, this is terrible, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to sort this out right from the beginning. I'm going to make things right again and crush Satan and crush death and it'll be good again. And then Abraham comes along and says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless this cursed world once again. And then Moses comes along and he says, through the people of Israel, all the nations will experience my blessing. So God keeps making these promises again and again through the Bible. I'm going to be kind, good, gracious to people. And then along comes Jesus. And what do they see in Jesus? God become man. They see grace. In other words, God is being true to himself. They see grace and truth in Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Now, what was it that they saw exactly in Jesus' life? You see Jesus' grace in all kinds of ways. So, for example, let me read you a little verse from one of the Gospels. It says this, when Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So we see Jesus' grace in his compassion for people. Okay, we, as it were, we're like members of that crowd. When Jesus thinks of our names, he thinks of our names with compassion. Jesus looks on you with compassion. We see that in the Gospels as we see Jesus. Or you see his grace, his glory in his patience. Think of this, how slow the disciples are to grasp who Jesus is. So when they recognize him as the Messiah, they're then slow to work out, all right, he's the Messiah, but they're really slow to work out that as the Messiah, he's going to die on the cross for them. And three times in Mark's Gospel, Jesus predicts his death on the cross. The first time, Peter says, no, 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 and takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. The second two times after he's predicted it, the disciples then have an argument about which disciple is the greatest among them. Okay, and all the time, Jesus is incredibly patient with them. Okay, in the end, they all betray him. And then in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to this flawed, failing bunch of disciples, and he says one thing to them. He says, you idiots. He doesn't. Did you think he did then? You all like just nodded as if he didn't. He said, peace. Because such is his grace and his patience with idiots. You see it in his gentleness. We see it in his attitude to those battered by society. He's got time for children. He touches lepers. He cares for the poor. He welcomes outcasts. He treats women with dignity. Just see the gentleness of Jesus and you see his graciousness towards people. And above all, you see it in his love. We see his love throughout his life, but the greatest demonstration of his love is at the cross of Christ when he died. You see, you do see God's glory when Jesus turns water into wine. That's his amazing power on display. And when he heals a lame person, again, you see God's greatness on display doing that. But John makes the point as the gospel goes on, you see his glory most clearly when he dies on the cross, because on the cross you see what is deepest about God. You see God's love and his willingness to serve us and do good towards us. All of those things we see in the gospels when we see Jesus. Some time ago, back in the Second World War, there was a famous American art collector, and he learned that his son had been killed in action during the Second World War, saving the life of another soldier. So the art collector's son had been killed as he tried to save the life of the other. And the following Christmas, the soldier who'd been saved, who'd survived, he was also an amateur painter. And he gave the old art collector just a portrait that he'd sketched of the art collector's son before he died. And it was nothing like a masterpiece, but you can imagine, it became a real treasure to that old art collector in his loneliness. And then not long afterwards, the art collector himself passed away, and his paintings were to be auctioned, all these expensive paintings, according to his will, on Christmas Day. And to everyone's surprise, the auction began with a painting which no one had ever heard of or ever seen. And it was the painting of the art collector's son, sketched by the other soldier. Who will open with $100? The auctioneer said. Nothing offered. So it was suggested they move on. But the auctioneer insisted. He said, no, we can't go further until this sketch has been sold first. And eventually a friend of the old man, not a collector, not very rich, offered a small sum. He says, I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it. $100. Will anyone go higher? Silence. So the auctioneer said, going once, going twice, gone. Huge sigh of relief as they could get on to the proper part of the auction, all those expensive paintings. But then the auctioneer stood up and he looked at the audience and he said, the auction is closed. There was stunned disbelief. According to the terms of the will, he said, the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son takes everything else as well. The person who bought the sketch was given all the other paintings. Whoever takes the Son takes all. In a nutshell, that's what John is saying in this verse about Jesus. If you get Jesus, you get all God's goodness and kindness there is to have. That's where it is. So get Jesus, and you get all the goodness God has to give you now or in eternity. So come back to that question we started with. Is God for me? How would I know? Well, I need to see what God says. And the answer is yes. But he's for me, not in a kind of approval rating kind of way. He's for me in a gracious kind of way. Do you see the difference between those two things? Approval ratings depend on performance, don't they? And if my performance is a bit pants, then my approval goes down. God's entirely different in the way he thinks of me. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that our performance is poor, but he still says to us, I want you. And when he thinks of Dent and his particularly poor performance, he still smiles. That's grace. And that's what the heart of God is like that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, that is counterintuitive, okay? That's counterintuitive. So how do we rub that truth about Jesus, about God, into our hearts, okay? Well, look at verse 18 at the end of our passage. It says, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So what we've got to do is fix our eyes on Jesus so that we're reminded again and again of God's grace and kindness towards us in that counterintuitive kind of way. You know, I speak English just about, okay? All right, that's my native language. What does God speak? God speaks Jesus. The only way to know what God thinks of you is to listen to the way he speaks, which is why he's called the Word Jesus. So we've got to tune in to Jesus, and then we'll know and we'll feel and we'll sense what God thinks of us, which is why in the next few verses, in the rest of chapter 1, that phrase, come and see, keeps coming up again and again, okay? And if we fix our eyes on Jesus, in all kinds of ways, we'll find his grace helping us. So, I'm thinking of a woman who is lying very ill and dying. What does she need? All sorts of things. But she needs to see Jesus and his grace towards her in that kind of situation to give her confidence in the face of death. I'll be with you. I'll hold your hand, is what Jesus says to us in those moments. She needs to see Jesus. Or I think of a man who is struggling with the temptation to watch pornography. What does he need in that battle? He needs to see Jesus and his grace and how much he's loved. And then the desire to watch porn will be seen for the tawdry, grubby thing it is, next to the wonderful love of Christ. Or I think of a teenager and a student who are just thinking, is it worth swimming against the tide? It's just so difficult to go Christ's way. And what they need is to see Jesus and his love and his grace and his commitment to them. And then they say, yes, another day following Jesus, gladly. So whether it's uncertain Moses, or discouraged Elijah, or struggling disciples, or a dying woman, or a tempted man, or a is it worth it teenager and student, we all need to see God's glory in Jesus. How do you do that? You've just got to make the most of the Bible, everybody. You've got to make the most of the Bible. We can't see Jesus now with our eyes. That's what we've got the Bible for. Make the most of the Bible. And if you're reading it, keep going with it. If you've stalled, start again. If you're not sure what to do, can I just say to you, this Christmas, over the next few weeks, get the Bible open, turn to a gospel, and do this. Imagine that the Bible is putting Jesus on a stand for you to admire, and then step back from what you read about Jesus in any particular chapter and just go, what is there to admire about Jesus just here? And as you ask that question, you'll be seeing the glory and goodness and kindness of Christ, and it will be having effect on you and changing your heart. So make the most of the Bible. Second thing is make the most of church, because all we're trying to do in church, very simple, all we're trying to do is put Jesus front and center. In what we study, what we read, what we sing, just put Jesus front and center. So come to church going, Heavenly Father, please help me to see Jesus a bit more clearly this evening. And in a particular way, I want to flag up our meetings in January, these Believe meetings, which I really hope will put Jesus on a stand for people who are struggling to believe in him, So we're going to ask three questions in January. Doesn't it bother you that God allows suffering? Why are you sure God even exists? And I find believing hard. What would help me? I really hope that those services in January will put Jesus on a kind of pedestal in a way that will really help people to go, okay, that helps me take a step forward. So let's make the most of those in January, and perhaps there are friends we can invite along to that. Make the most of church, make the most of the Bible, and let's make the most of Christmas, everybody. The carols are amazing. Don't let these wonderful words slip out of your mouths in a kind of sleepy kind of way. You know, the house that my parents live in and that I grew up in, it's on top of a hill, and it's a house that's used by the RAF for target practice. Okay, they don't drop real bombs or anything, but they screech over really low, absolutely, you know, it rattles the windows as the jets come over it. And sometimes we'd have people over visiting, and we'd be all sitting there having a cup of tea, and this jet would go, and they'd jump out of their chairs and go, what was that? And we'd all go, what was what? Because we're so used to it, okay? And we sing these carols, and we read these readings at Christmas, and someone who's not familiar will go, whoa, what was that? And we're all, what was that? Nothing, don't know, didn't notice anything, because we're so used to it. So let's pray that God would help us to re-see the wonder of his love as we sing and meditate on Jesus this Christmas. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. No one has ever seen you, Father, but your Son has made you known. And what we see when we see him is a heart full of grace. And we pray that you would help us to understand what that means for us. It means that, as it were, you smile towards us. Your gentleness, your patience, your compassion, your love are all things you intend for us to experience. So give us clearer sights of those things. Help us to feel them and know them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.